It is good to be with you today, and praying for Brother Lewis. He called me on Friday and said he's still recovering, and glad to hear it wasn't really severe. I know Ripley has been a lot like our church. You've had it hit, and I think most of the churches have gone through that, but thankful that most have recovered and I've been able to come back to the house of God. And it was a really hard time earlier this year when we really couldn't come and assemble together. And I think it made us more thankful for the times that we can come and meet together and hear from God's word. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. And then we'll go back and pull our thoughts this morning from God's word from chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's a long reading, and I'll go ahead and say from the beginning, what I'd like to do today is take about two or three sermons and put them all into one. And I know a lot of people just got nervous, but I promise I'll try to do that in the right amount of time, not just all 3 hours at once. So we'll try to, we're going to look at this in a little bit of a different way today, what I want to do, the title of the message is Jesus High Priestly Prayer, the Who, the What, and the Why. Okay, so this is a prayer of Jesus Christ that we have recorded in Scripture, and he's praying for a particular group of people. That's the who. And he's praying for some specific things. That's the what he's praying for. And then we're going to why did Jesus pray these things at this time in Scripture. Very important, I think, and very timely, considering where we are in the world today. In John 16, just to give a little context, in John 16, he begins chapter 16 with a warning to them of coming persecution and the times that they're going to face. This is directly before Jesus Christ is arrested. So Jesus knows that he's about to be arrested. He's about to fulfill what he came to the earth to do, to be sacrificed for his people. And this is a prayer that's recorded right before his arrest and when he leaves the disciples alone. And so he's telling them that news. Actually, in chapters 13 all the way through 16, it is Jesus instructing them on what's to come. And much of it is talking about the coming persecution. They'll be rejected. They're going to suffer many things for the gospel's sake. And he tells them this. When I preached on chapter 16, I called that the hard truth. You know, Jesus told them the truth. He didn't kind of try to make it sound better. He told them, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. You're going to be thrown out of synagogues. All these things are going to happen to you. So there was certain persecution. But then in verse 7 of chapter 16, there's a really important word, nevertheless. It is expedient for you that I go away. In other words, yes, all this tribulation is coming, all this persecution is coming, but I have a plan. And it's actually good for you that I go away. And so we need to remember that when we're in trials. He said, I will send the Comforter. That's why it's expedient that I go away. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. He didn't say the sorrow would go away, but he said it would be turned to joy. And then he ends that chapter saying that he has overcome the world to give them hope. And so that's the message in chapter 16. And now Jesus is going to pray. And he's going to pray for those who are about to enter into those times that he had told them about. So very important message. So first we're going to look at the who. Who is Jesus praying for? And we're going to look at John 17 verses 1 through 3, verse 9 and verse 20 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I'm going to do a little running commentary here. Just as a side note, and I'm going to try not to do this too much for time's sake, but just think about what's actually taking place here. He said, the time is now come. The hour is come. So all through the Gospel of John, he keeps pointing. How many times in the Gospel of John does Jesus say, my hour is not yet come? He told the woman when he did the miracle, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Well, now he says the hour's come. The time is now. So what an important statement. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What an important statement that is. It's what separates us from a lot of other denominations, a lot of other believers in Jesus Christ, is that we believe that Jesus Christ died for a specific group of people, as many as thou hast given him. He didn't say, I'm praying for and that you've given me all of mankind and I hope that they're saved. He said, as many as thou hast given him. Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. I think this is also very important, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he's not talking about a group of people who are going to be left in the dark, right? He's saying that eternal life are those who know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I think that's really important that he goes on to define eternal life and what he means by that here in this passage. Then in verse 9, skip down to verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. How much more explicit can you get? He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the... So who's the them? It is those whom are given to Christ. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So it's believers. So we could say this in different ways. We could say that there's a very correct theological way to say who is Jesus praying for here. It's the elect. That's who Jesus is praying for. It's the elect. We believe in election, the doctrine of election, and we're going to talk about that. But you know, it would also be correct to say that Jesus is praying for believers. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but also for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He said, that's who I'm praying for. So they're synonymous. Those two terms go together. The elect and those that will believe on me through their word. So what is this doctrine of election? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I know your pastor, and I know the pastors you've had previously, and I know that you understand the doctrine of election. But it's good for us to hear again sometimes. So the definition of the doctrine of election that I have is that God, before the world was made, chose a definite number of the human race to be redeemed from their fallen condition and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this choice was based on His sovereign will alone. Now that's the doctrine of election. It's a man-humbling doctrine. I think it's tied very closely with the doctrine of total depravity. You really can't understand one without the other. I don't know how anybody would ever be able to separate those two doctrines. Election is a pretemporal decision by God. So what do we mean by pretemporal, especially for the younger people in here? Sometimes we forget these words. Sometimes they're hard to understand. What does pretemporal mean? It means before there was time. Before anything was ever made, before time started, before Adam and Eve, before any of that happened, God made a choice. He made a decision. He chose a people. And so that is a pretemporal decision by God, a choice that He made before any of us ever existed. God chose us in Christ, as it's stated in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God saved us and He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the world was. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. So we find in these scriptures that it is not anything in us that God saw in us, but it was just His decision before we ever existed, having done neither good nor evil. Go to Romans 9. All of those things being true, God chose a people. Now, as Primitive Baptists, if you've grown up Primitive Baptist your whole life and you've been in the church your whole life, you've heard this. This is not a shock to you. I always, when I talk about election, like to say this. You need to understand that this is a difficult doctrine. If you weren't raised on it, if you haven't believed it your whole life, if you go talk to somebody about this, they're going to be shocked. They're really going to, what in the world are you talking about? It's a difficult doctrine. I think we need to recognize that and understand that. It's a measuring rod doctrine. It will tell you a lot about what people believe about God and what people believe about man. We believe that God is sovereign, 100% sovereign, and that He rules the universe, and that He is not questioned. There's nothing that He cannot do, and we can be consistent in that. We also believe that man is dead spiritually, and we're consistent in that. Whereas other forms of soteriology, they would say that man really does play a role. So if that's the case, how can man do that when he's dead in trespasses and sin? So it tells a little bit about what you believe about man. It also tells that God's sovereign over everything in the universe except the will of man. The will of man is the one thing that He will not touch. He will leave that alone, and He gives you the choice of heaven or hell. Well, we don't believe in that God. We believe in a God who is sovereign. So the acceptance or rejection of this doctrine can at once tell us whether a person is biblically sound on the condition of man, the bondage of the will, the salvation of sinners by grace alone, truly. Many people say that, but truly do they believe it? And many other important Bible doctrines. And as I said, probably most importantly, the connection with total depravity. So one reason people tend to react negatively to the idea of divine election is that they have an unbiblical view of the condition of sinful humanity. All human beings deserve hell and eternal condemnation. That's the hard part for people to recognize. We all deserve God's wrath. Just in our own selves, by nature, we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by action, and we are sinners by choice. All three of those things. We have condemned ourselves because we are sinners in all of those ways. We have an inherited sin nature, and we have acted upon that sin nature, and we have made choices that are rebellious. We are rebels against God. We are not neutral. And I think that's the mindset, is that, well, people are neutral, and then they either choose to be God's enemy or they choose to be God's friend. You don't choose to be God's enemy. You are God's enemy. You are an enemy to Him. You are a rebel against His cause. You are a sinner by nature. So it reveals that to us when we talk about election. You know, this idea that the human race is a collection of innocent victims, and that, you know, we really are just kind of here, and then we make our choices. It depends on what we choose as to what goes on. That's a concept that's foreign to the Scripture. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion his argument that all humanity, including both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin in Romans 3:9. He then quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. That's pretty clear language, isn't it? That we are rebels against God. We're sinners. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is that God first act upon us. And the beginnings of that is in election. When we look back in, you know, I don't like to use this term, but in eternity past. Eternity is really the absence of time, but we kind of have to think of it in that way, right? In eternity past, God, in the council that he had there, that he chose a people and gave them to Jesus Christ. And so here in John 17:2, Jesus says, I'm praying for this group of people, the ones that you gave to me. That's who I'm praying for, and that they have eternal life. The ones that you've given me have eternal life. Now, like we said, there's many places we could go and look at, but I trust that most people here understand the doctrine of election. One thing I do want to point out is the difference in what unconditional and conditional election would be. Okay, so what we as Primitive Baptists say that we believe is unconditional election. Well, what does that mean? That means that there was not conditions that we had to meet for God to choose us. He didn't look down through time and say, well, they're going to be a good person, so I'm going to choose that one. Or they're going to make a decision to follow me, so I'm going to choose that one. It was unconditional. Unconditional means that the choice of God was not based on something seen in those chosen or a foreseen action of them, but purely, totally, and completely on his love and sovereign will. So some try to say that they believe in election by making it conditional election. And that is a misuse, really, of the whole term election. If you choose something based on someone else's choice, is it really your choice? Now, that'll blow your mind. Think about that for a minute. But if you choose something based on someone else's choice, who made the choice? The other person, right? So all of a sudden, election is man-centered. It is man's election, not God's election. So we believe in unconditional election. And one of the most misquoted scriptures on that is 1 Peter 1:4 that says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they're going to take that scripture and they're going to say, see, God looked down through time, which is false. God doesn't look down through time. Did you know that? He just knows the end from the beginning. He's not a fortune teller. So he doesn't look down through time. But they say God looked down through time and he saw what was going to take place, and because of that, he chose you. Well, that's just a complete and utter, first of all, like I said, it's a wrong view of God. God doesn't act in that way. He never reacts to anything. He declares the end from the beginning. But secondly, it's just a misinterpretation of the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't mean God looked down through time to see something, that he had foresight. It really means a relationship, that there's a prior relationship that God has with these people. And because of that, they're elect, because he knew them. So other places in Scripture where that is used is, there's places in Amos where he says, you have I known of all families of the world. Did God not know other families of the world? Yes, of course he did. But he didn't know them in that way. It's a relationship. And we could go to many other places. Matthew 7 is a good one. You remember Matthew 7? Let's turn there real quick. I'll misquote that one if I don't turn. Matthew 7. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? That's kind of an amazing thing if you read that, that all of that would be possible to take place. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So does that mean that God didn't know what they were doing or that he didn't know who they were? No, it means he didn't have a relationship with them. There was not a prior relationship. So that those verses are easily disproven. And then, of course, Romans 9, just read the whole chapter. Just the whole chapter. Just read Romans 9. I've always been curious. I have a lot of friends, and I try to be very gentle with them when talking about election, but I have a lot of friends who are from other denominations, Southern Baptists and others, and I'm always intrigued when they tell me they're preaching on Romans. And I'll say, hey, when you get to Romans 8 and 9, let me know. Because I'd love to talk to you about it and see how you handled it. And usually what it is one sermon on the whole chapter, real quick, kind of zoom through it and move on. Because for most of them, they understand that they're really not hitting point by point by point what Romans 9 says. It's so plain that because of God's election, it was not of works. The children have not even been yet born. They didn't have an opportunity to do good or evil. He lays it out very plainly there in Romans 9. So one of the ministers, he said it this way. He said, this is a quote, "I know of a denominational official who asked how to preach on passages such as Romans chapter 9, he said this, 'Oh, I think you can preach on those texts without letting people know too much about them. It is possible to be sufficiently imprecise so that you don't upset people.'" Well, if we ever do that out of this pulpit, then God strike us down. We're not to preach our opinions or to water down what God says. We're to preach, "Thus saith the Word of God." And if the Word of God supports a principle, then that principle is what we're supposed to preach. So we believe in election. We believe that it is a wonderful doctrine, and we believe it agrees with all the other doctrines in soteriology that we follow. So election, though, a last little point on election before we move on. Remember, we're talking about who it is that Jesus is praying for here. It's the elect, those who believe. And that's what I want to focus on, is that election does not undermine the urgency and necessity of faith and repentance. That's what I believe about election. It does not undermine the urgency and the necessity of faith and repentance. Those who are not elect because they have faith and repent. But they have faith and repent because they are elect. So it is faith and repentance are a fruit of election. They're not the cause. Okay, that's really what I'm getting at there, is that we need to understand that those things, and where that comes from and why I always like to say that is, I had a Primitive Baptist come to me one time. He said, "Well, really, I don't know why you preach on all these other things. Election's all that matters. It's all that matters. You know, God chose us and all the rest of that's irrelevant." Well, I hate to tell you, it's not irrelevant. Faith and repentance is important. And we're to call men to faith, and we're to call people to repent. It's what Jesus did in his ministry. It's what John the Baptist did in his ministry. It's what the apostles did in their ministry. And so we're to do it as well. So election does not undermine faith and repentance. It is actually the fountain or the cause of faith and repentance. But it's not something that leads to election. So we'll move on from the subject of election. So we know now, we're looking at John 17 as a whole, and we know who Jesus Christ is praying for here in this chapter. Now, what is Jesus praying for? That's the second question. So we're on to point number two. What is Jesus praying for? Well, there's really three answers to that question. And as I told you, we're combining a lot of things this morning, so we're only going to look at one of those. So maybe you in your own study can go back and look at the other two. But the first one is, in verse 5, he asks specifically, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he says, glorify me. Now, it would be a great, we're not going to look at that one this morning, but look at that yourself. What does he mean by that? What's about to happen? How is it that Jesus is going to be glorified? He's going to be crucified, but then he's going to be risen again, and he's going to pay the price for his people. That's the glory that he's talking about there. So that's in verse 5. Now, secondly, in verses 11 and verse 21, let's look at those. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." So that's a message of unity. Look at verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So a message of unity. He's praying for unity among believers. And I believe that's a really important message. That could be a whole nother sermon. And we're not going to get specific with that this morning. But that's another thing Jesus asked for in the "what is Jesus praying for?" So to glorify himself, he's asking for unity of believers. Now third comes in verse 15. And this is the one we want to focus on today. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So this is a really, I think, very important concept for us to understand. And Jesus spends a lot of time in this prayer on this particular concept. And I think that's because of the context that we talked about. So we said that this is the apostles, and Jesus is about to be going away, and he's about to leave them, and there's about to be a lot of persecution, and he's been honest with them about it. He said, these things are coming. So now he's praying for them, and he says, I'm not praying that you remove them from that. I'm praying that you be with them in it and that you keep them from evil. So what? That's a really, really important concept for us, because this prayer is also for us. He says, I pray not for them alone, but also for all those who will believe on me through their word. So you need to own this prayer too. This is for you, just like it was for the apostles. So when we say that, so our second point, what Jesus is praying for, the answer really is that he's praying for believers to be not of, but sent into the world. To be not of, but sent into the world. Really, really important concept for us. So for us to understand it, we need to understand what he means by the world. Well, what is the world? Well, we can start by saying it's a fallen world. Okay, that's number one. We are sent into a fallen world. It's not really hard to preach about right now. You know? Would anybody look around us right now in 2020 and say the world's not a fallen world? I could even sense in some of the prayers this morning, and I'll be honest with you, you know, I love to follow politics and current events and all those things. I've loved it my whole life, and I've just kind of had to turn it off lately because it's getting a little interesting, isn't it? And it's scary a little bit. I don't remember being that scared at all the last time an election went what I felt like was the wrong way, and the principles of Christianity and those things were on the, you know, decline. I thought, I just don't remember feeling this way, but this time's different for me. And it's a scary time to be living in America today. So I don't think it's ever been clearer that we're living in a fallen world. We look at all the things that are going on even in our own country, and you know, we need to be really careful too. We're still able to be here this morning, right? We're able to meet together as Christians, and we don't really have a fear that you know, the FBI is going to show up and empty the building, and you know, we're going to get arrested for serving the Lord. We're not there yet. So we don't need to go too far, but there is definitely reason for concern. So we look at the world, we look at this fallen world, and Jesus says, I'm not praying to take them out of it, but that you would keep them from the evil. That's his prayer. So we want to look at this concept, and then he unpacks that in the scriptures underneath it. So we're gonna look at those things. And we've looked at the who. We are the elect. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, the Bible says. But you know, the Bible also says we're salt and light. So we're strangers and pilgrims, but we're also salt and light. And those two things are hard to bring together. And so that's what we're going to try to do today, is show the relationship between those things. How are we both strangers and pilgrims, and yet we are salt and light? We have an effect on the world itself. So it's not an easy concept. It's very easy for us as Christians to begin to adopt the methods, the attitudes, even the actions of the culture in which we live. That's an easy thing to happen. So when we say that we're in the world but not of the world, you've heard that before, right? That's usually how the phrase goes. In case you didn't notice, I kind of mixed that up. But usually you hear we're in the world but we're not of the world. But what I said is we're not of the world, but we're sent into the world. It's a little different, and I'll explain why in a little bit later. But we're in, not of the world. That's an important concept. There's a real sense in which we are in the world, but not of it. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. So, but I think this phrase could be giving us the wrong impression about what our true purpose in this world is as Christians. If we say in but not of, it kind of promotes the idea that we're in this world, we're kind of stuck here. You know, we're just stuck in this old world. There's nothing we can do about it, but we need to do everything in our power to be as far removed from it as possible. Okay, that's kind of what that gives off. We're in the world. It's just the condition we're in. You know, it's regretful that we're in the world, but we need to do everything we can to remain completely separate from it. There's a sense in which that's absolutely true. And I think we need to stress that at times, because we do need to be not of the world. Did Jesus say that? Let's look. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. But look right above that. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So is that a true statement? Absolutely. We are not of this world. He says it multiple times. So let's look at that first, because I do think it's important for us to know that we are not of the world. And that's how Jesus leads off. See, when you say in but not of the world, Jesus kind of, in this particular passage, Jesus turns that around. He first talks about that we're not of the world, then he talks about being sent into. So let's take it in that order. We are not of the world. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verse 16, they are not of the world. Let's agree that it's very clear here that Jesus says we're not to be of the world. There's to be a separation between us and the world. We're to be different. No doubt that that is absolutely true. In Ezra chapter 9, we're not going to turn there, but it's a really sad picture of what's happened in that time period that Ezra was writing about. The big problem was that the people had assimilated themselves to the surrounding cultures. And he said, this is unacceptable, and God's not going to visit until that is. And how many times did that happen in the Old Testament? Romans 12:2. Let's turn there. Romans 12:2. We look at this concept that we are not of the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So once again, easy command there to understand. Be not conformed to the world. Be not of the world. So very easy to understand. So we are strangers and pilgrims. That's the concept. The gospel loosens people from their culture. Did you know that? When you understand and believe the gospel, it's going to loosen you from the culture around you. You're not going to be as tied to the culture around you anymore, because you're going to understand this is not all there is. My true home, as was stated earlier today, is in heaven. It's not here. So then it loosens us from the culture around us. It makes us pilgrims, aliens, and exiles in our own culture. When Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, he also said, I became all things to all people. He's not confused. He's actually calling for a critical balance of two biblical principles, and that's what we want to talk about. So we do have this tension. But at first, we're talking about being not conformed to the world. So on the one hand, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12, we find that it says we're to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs. We're to kind of keep to ourselves, and to live properly would be a way to interpret that. But in 1 Timothy 2, he says that we may lead a peaceable, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So there is the concept that we're to do that. On the other hand, there's a very different way of looking at it. In Ephesians 5, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we're to expose them. Now, that sounds like taking action, right? So it sounds kind of like there's, you know, two different concepts going on, but there's really not. So let's go on to the next part. We are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. So let's go back to our text in John 17. And back in our text in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we are not of, he starts with that, and he ends with sent into this world. You know, we just talked about kind of the times that we're going through. Can you imagine the times that the apostles were facing right after this? They're going to be thrown out of synagogues. They're going to be beaten. Eventually, all but one are going to be martyred. And that's the times they're facing. And so he says, I pray not that you remove them from that. That's a tough thing to hear, isn't it? Jesus didn't say, I want you to remove all their troubles. I want you to take them out of the world. I want you to remove all this, these people who are against them. I want you to remove all of that. And I want you to make it smooth sailing for them and just remove them from the world and take them on to glory. Jesus did not pray for that. He prayed that we would be not of the world, but sent into it. In fact, he prayed for this exact opposite of that. He said, I'm sending them into the world, so I'm praying for them for that reason. So Jesus is not He's not removing them from it, but he's sending them into it. What a hard concept that is to hear. We're not, so the accent falls on being sent, not on being not of. That's not the key to our existence here in this world, to be disassociated from the world. The key is that we're to be sent into it. And I think that changes the whole focus. So how then do we square those two circles? That's the tough thing. How is being salt and light and being a pilgrim, how can you do that at the same time? Because you see, what I'm saying here by saying that we're sent into the world is that, yes, we are strangers and pilgrims, but we're not stealth mode spies. Did you know that? Christians are not supposed to try to sneak through the world as quietly as possible and not make any noise. Did you know that? Jesus never intended that. He didn't say, you're not of the world, so don't let anybody know you exist. Just sneak through the world. You know, a stranger and a pilgrim, what is a stranger and a pilgrim? Somebody who's on a journey. They're not from that place. So this person just comes through Ripley. You know, they stop at Dodge's store and, you know, but they never talk to anybody. They never say anything to anybody. Did they have any effect as they went through? Not at all. They just kind of sneak on through and nobody knows they're there. I think you can already see kind of where I'm going. That was not Jesus' intention, for us to completely withdraw from the world. Now, it's a hard concept to preach, because on the other hand, what are we constantly telling our young people, especially, and even ourselves? Don't conform to the world. Don't get in there and become like them. So the real difficulty is that we're to be in the world, we're sent into it and to have an effect, but we can't let it affect us. What a difficult task. Hence, Jesus praying for his people. I pray, Lord, they're not of this world, but I'm sending them into it, and I'm praying for them. Isn't that a great strength to you today, that Jesus Christ is praying for you because he has sent you into the world and he knows what you're going to face in the world? You know how he knows it? What did he say? He said, I'm not of the world. They're not of the world. He understands because he was in the world and he was not of the world. So he understands and he's praying for us because we're salt and light, and yet we're strangers and pilgrims. So we are to be sent into the world. And so I'm going to go back and just kind of focus on this again, just to make sure that I've made it clear. Why I think it's important on the how we say that is because I think too many times we have focused on the not of the world more than we focused on the sent into the world. As a people, as Primitive Baptists, I'll just go ahead and say it. As Primitive Baptists, I believe we focused on that a little too much. We're not of this world. We don't have anything to do with the world. We don't want to go tell the world what we know. We don't want to tell them our doctrine. We're just going to keep it all for ourselves. And we love it. And what a wonderful message we have that we need to share with the world. So without taking anything away from not being of the world, it's very true. We should not be of the world, but we're sent into it. And we can never let that concept keep us from going into the world with the wonderful message that we have of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a message that we have. As we talked about earlier, the doctrine of election. We have the truth of God's word. We believe that. If you don't believe that, why are you Primitive Baptist? You know, go where you believe there is truth. But I believe we have the truth, and we need to share it with others. And so because of that, that entails us going into the world. And it's not, as we have already stated, it's not a friendly environment. We're walking into a battle, a war, and it's going to be that way. And so Jesus is praying for his disciples because they're about to enter into that fight. They've been with him this whole time, and now they're about to enter that fight on their own. And so he's praying for them. So then the why. And we'll wrap up here with the why. So why is Jesus praying this? Why is Jesus praying for his people in this way? Well, it's kind of what we've talked about a little bit already. We are to speak into a fallen world. Jesus' true followers have not only been crucified to the world, but they've also been raised to new life. Did you know that? We're crucified to the world, but we're raised to new life. And we have new life in Christ. And so as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we've been given life for a reason. That's what I believe. I believe that Jesus has given us life for a reason. There's a purpose in that. And he is sending us into the world, and that's on purpose. We're to share with others. Now, does this mean, I'll go ahead and get this out of the way, Does that mean that we save others? You know, when people say, well, we're sent into the world with the message, that doesn't mean we save others. We don't do any saving. I think we've been very clear about that so far. But just in case, I'll just go ahead and say it. We don't save others, but can God use us? Absolutely. He can use, I like Brother Zach used to say, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick, right? He can do that. He can use us to get the message to others. I don't believe in any way that there is any means in the regeneration of God's people. Okay, so when people are born again, that is a work totally of the Holy Spirit. However, in conversion, I do believe God uses means. So there's a real clear distinction there between what regeneration is and what conversion is. And regeneration, that's an act solely of God. He has to give spiritual life. We can't do that. We play no part in that. But when someone is born again, God can use us to give them the message of the gospel. And that's when faith and repentance take place, is in conversion. So we can be used by Him to reach those of His people in a fallen world. That go back to that concept of election. So it's a very difficult exhortation to live out. But that's the why. The why is that Jesus Christ is praying for His people to have strength to carry out that which He is sending them to do. He is sending His troops into battle, and He's praying for those troops as they go forward. And when we have that mindset, how much does that change how we live our daily lives? So I'm going to ask a question. It'll probably step on your toes a little bit. It does on mine, I'll be honest with you. And I work at a place where it's easy to be able to do this, and I still fail at it many times. When was the last time that you had an opportunity and you took advantage of that opportunity to share Jesus Christ with someone else? Just think about it for a minute. When was the last time that the opportunity arose and you recognized it and you said, you know, I'm this person's, they need something, and I know what they need, and I'm going to share it with them. Now, I will say this, in our area, that's a little more difficult than it is in some other places. We live in the Bible Belt, and there's a lot of church-going people, but yet, maybe it's not a message of salvation, maybe it's just a message of encouragement, but how often then do we have the courage to speak up and speak out about what we believe about Jesus Christ? That's a difficult, and I know it is, and especially for young people, it takes courage, and it takes training ourselves to be able to do that. And I think that's something that is the responsibility of the church, to prepare us to do that ministry, to prepare us to be able to go out and share the faith that we have and that we share together in Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? Well, that can be as simple as, you know, someone's hurting and they confide in you, and instead of trying to, you know, just comfort them, you say, you know, you lead them towards Jesus Christ. You tell them what God's done for you. Sharing the gospel can be as simple as telling others what Jesus has done for you. That's the easiest way, I think, especially in the beginning, if you're uncomfortable, is to just tell others what Jesus has done for you. Could everybody in this room this morning, could we say at least one thing that Jesus Christ has done for us? Of course we can. Of course we can. I mean, we could be here all day if we all started getting up and saying, well, this is what Jesus has done for me. So that's the easiest way. But I do think it's important for us to go beyond that, to learn how to share our faith with other people. And for young people, that means learning the Bible. That means being familiar with the Scriptures and where to turn and how to talk to them about what we believe. I know that I feel guilty about that as a minister, that maybe we haven't done as good a job of that as we should have. Maybe we haven't focused on that as much. But it's important. It's something that every church should be trying to do, is to prepare our people to share the gospel with others. That's not just the job of ministry. It's the job of every individual believer. When we look at this passage, Jesus says that this message is in one way for the apostles, but then He says in verse 20, neither I pray for these alone, but for also all of them which shall believe on me through their word. So it's for you too. It's the ministry of every believer in Jesus Christ, that we share with others what He has done for us. We're that salt and light. We're that light on a hill. So as we face these days that we're going into, and as I said, I think we all here would testify that we kind of understand that things are not going well in our country today. Do we pull back? Do we say, you know what, things are just not going the way, I better close the circle? Or do we say, maybe it's time for the church to speak into the culture? Maybe the reason the culture is so far gone is because the church hasn't done enough to speak into the culture and to speak up and to speak out about what is the truth of scriptures. We have some big issues, ladies and gentlemen, that are coming up in our country. Some big issues that the Bible is very clear on. We know the answer to those things. We know it. I'm not going to get specific this morning, but I think you probably know many of the things that I'm talking about. We need to speak with one voice. Jesus prayed for us to go into the world and to be one, to have one voice. And we need to do that. We need to speak with one voice and speak up and speak out on these things that affect us in our own culture. We're not to, like I said, we're not to be super spies that try not to get noticed. But instead, we need to speak up. Now, what's the cost of that? The why Jesus is, this is important. The cost of being sent into the world, what did he say? Did he say the world is going to be thankful for you telling them the truth? No. They're going to hate you. He said the world's going to, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So the cost is that you're not going to be very popular. The cost is that if you speak up on the truth, maybe it hurts your business a little bit. Maybe there's some people who don't want to do business with you anymore. Maybe it costs you some friends. But is it worth it? That's the question that we have to ask. There's a cost to it. Being sent into the world is going to cost us. And Jesus has been very plain about that. So that is the why that Jesus is praying. He's praying for us because he knows it's going to be difficult. He knows it's going to be hard. He knows there's a cost involved. So he prays for us. He prays for us as individuals. He prays for us as a church. And what a strength it is to know that Jesus Christ, did you know that this is not something that just happened this one time? This is a recording of we have of when Jesus was on the earth, that he prayed this prayer before he was ever crucified. But did you know that that's not it? That Jesus is alive right now. He's not dead. He's not off the scene. He's alive right now. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is still interceding on your behalf all the time. That without fail, without ending, he has no, he knows everything that's going on in your life. You know, I know your pastor prays for you. I know Brother Lewis does that. He prays for you, and he probably prays specific things for you because he knows you, right? He knows his congregation, and he prays for you, and he probably prays specific things for you. Did you know that he doesn't know you like Jesus knows you? Jesus knows every detail of your life, every thought that you have, everything that you're facing. Jesus knows it, and he's interceding for you on your behalf. Now, if that's not comforting, I don't know what is. So I hope we're ending this message on a positive note. I hope you see that. Jesus is praying for you. Yes, we're facing all of these things that are difficult. I said some really hard things this morning about us being sent into the world, but Jesus is praying for you about that. He's praying for you. He'll give you the strength. He says it's expedient for you that I go away because I'm going to send the Comforter. So he has sent reinforcements, and he is praying for us. He is alive. Jesus, God the Father, has not abdicated the throne. I shared something on Facebook this week as an old message of Billy Graham's. I'm not a huge Billy Graham fan. I think that would be obvious. But now, when they say something good, they say something good, right? And he said, God's not abdicated the throne. He's not gone. He's still there. He's in charge. We may not know what's going on. He does. He knows it. And we need to remember that, that God is still on the throne. Jesus Christ is still there. He's alive. He is praying for his people. We're not defeated. This world cannot defeat the church. That war is over. We're just kind of in the little skirmishes that are still going on. But the church is going to be victorious in the end. We know the end. So we take courage in those things. That Jesus Christ is praying for us. God is in control. He has our good in mind. And even though he sent us into a fallen world, he's given us all of these things as weapons to use. So may God give us the courage then to speak into a fallen world, to share the gospel with others, to speak truth in a world that seems to have lost their way when it comes to the truth, especially in our nation. We're thankful that we do have freedom, but we pray that one day we'll see a return to a day when this nation is, you know, based on some of those things that we've talked about this morning, that on the truth of God's word rather than the truth of men. I pray those things have been a blessing to you this morning. Enjoyed being here with you in the worship this morning, and we'll continue to pray for you.